Welcome. So glad that you could join me. This is Cross Ridge Church Men's Study Podcast. We're looking at study 2 of Mark 1:16 to 3:35. My name is Josh. Let's go to it. Big passage today. I want to pick 3 themes and trace those through this section. The first theme is Jesus' humility, followed by Jesus' authority, and finally, Jesus' compassion. So let's take a look at Jesus' humility. And I want to do this by looking at the word immediately. First of all, when you're looking at a passage, make sure that you note the repeated words. Okay, this is really important because obviously the writer wanted you to see this word for a reason, and the readers would have picked up on this. So first of all, the word immediately is actually a characteristic of Mark's writing. Mark's writing is simple, succinct, fast-paced. It's almost like Jesus is running from place to place. No wonder he seeks solitude so much. He just needs a breather. He needs a chance to rest. He needs a time out. Well, actually, the word immediately is used upwards of 47 times in Mark. And as you might expect, the meaning of the word immediately means at once, straight away, without delay, quickly, just then, you know, immediately. But sometimes defining repeated words, even ones we think we know, uncover another layer to understanding the text. You see, the word immediately is the word euthys. It denotes time, but it also references doing something straight away or going the straight way, taking the path that lies right in front of you. In fact, in verse 2 of the first chapter in Mark, the prophecy Isaiah says, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." The word straight is the same root word as immediately. In other words, John cleared the path that Jesus would immediately take, the path before him, the path laid out by the Holy Spirit. It's as if Mark continually reminds the original readers that the path that Jesus took was laid out well before his birth and continues well after his death. It reminds the readers that Jesus did not blaze his own trail. He was led by the Holy Spirit to humbly fulfill his purpose, to allow the Holy Spirit to act through him as a servant to all, even unto death. And what was that purpose? We see that in verse 12 of the first chapter, that the Holy Spirit drove him out into the wilderness for 40 days. It kind of sounds like someone else we know in the Old Testament. You know, Moses? He was tempted and tended to. And in verse 15, Jesus proclaims the path laid before him when he says, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand," or has come near. "Repent and believe in the gospel." And in the rest of Mark, we see Jesus doing these very things, explaining how the kingdom of God was different than the kingdom of man, and how he was ushering in this eternal peace by healing and forgiving the sick, the unclean, the outcast, and pointing people away from the gospel of works to a gospel of grace. In verse 37, Jesus' disciples are looking for him, and he says that he must go to the next town, "that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." Jesus was a true servant of action. Jesus heals, people come. Jesus teaches, even more people come. In fact, a theme that could be traced throughout Mark is the visuals of Jesus continually being bombarded with people. He retreats for prayer and solitude, and they come looking for him. Not unlike those of us with small children, who say every once in a while, "Can I just get a moment of peace in the bathroom here?" Because you all know that you are a true parent if you had to retreat to the bathroom to watch a YouTube video. You know exactly who you are. So, what did it mean to the original reader? Can you imagine the comfort it brought them to hear Mark's words that reminded them that the path of suffering they were on was a path that was not only prepared for Jesus, but a path that Jesus walked purposefully and successfully, even unto death. A path that represented a type of service that perfectly held the tension between service and solitude, meeting the needs of others and meeting the needs of himself. A life that was driven by a purpose. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. What does that mean to us now? While we may not be suffering persecution the same way that Mark's readers were suffering, as Christians we are called to walk a straight and narrow path that winds and careens through numerous difficult situations and decisions. How do we grapple with the tension between recognizing the despair all around us and in us, while reaching and grasping and maybe even embodying hope? How are we wrestling with the tension within to reach the needs of those the Lord brings to our door, not so to speak nowadays, while still engaging in times of rest and refreshment? While our path is not easy, the example that Christ set of service and humility is set immediately before us. Will we follow? The second theme that I want to take a look at is Jesus' authority. In verse 21 of the first chapter, it says, "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes." And then later there, in verse 27, it says, "And they were all amazed, so that they questioned amongst themselves, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.'" So first thing we need to understand is the synagogue. Well, it's never the temple. Okay, it's more like a public gathering place rather than a church. It's been written about as a town hall with the Torah. And what would happen is this was a public gathering space where they would often have schools or courts, hostels, or just general community gatherings. So on Sabbath, they would meet to read the Torah. Now, here's how that was done. People would take turns reading the Torah in public, and they would sit in a very special seat called the Moses seat or Moses' seat. And then they would read, after you've read from the Torah, they would read from the prophets and then give a very, very short sermon. And sometimes after that, there would be prayer or psalms, or sometimes they would sing. There was often open discussion about the meaning of a particular passage. This was a real time to shine for Pharisees and scribes, especially since most Jewish people were illiterate or possessed just a rudimentary understanding of reading and writing. It was estimated that only 3% of people actually knew how to read and write. So when people were talking and discussing the Torah and what was written down, there were actually just a select few people who knew how to read it. And so you can see how this created an imbalance of power between the religious leaders and the people, the Jewish people who were listening. Now, it's interesting because the interpretations of what was being read were often not authoritative. They would often refer to what other teachers have mentioned. And so they would grapple back and forth about whose interpretation was best, but they would often never come to a collective authoritative agreement on this is what this passage means. So before formalized commentaries, before seminary, before the Bible Project, Jesus spoke with the authority of the Torah and the prophets that was amazing to the people. So what was amazing about his teaching? Well, I think it does a number of things. First, it was recognized and obeyed by the demons. So he had authority over the spiritual realm, and he taught with that authority. Second, it engaged people in a way that was not normal for that time. It included instead of excluded. Jesus drew people to him through his teaching. Jesus redeemed identity through healing and forgiveness of sins. Jesus would say, "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or say, 'Rise up, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And he says to the man, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Through the forgiveness of sins, Jesus redeemed this man's identity, not just physically, but spiritually as well. Another thing that's amazing about the teaching of Jesus here is he redirected people to the gospel from a works righteousness mindset. In fact, he's going to give a picture of himself as the new wine. So beginning in chapter 2, Mark communicates a number of what are often referred to as conflict stories, where Jesus is in direct conflict or creates controversy with religious leaders. So Jesus is stirring it up. Jesus is stirring the pot, getting things ready. Now, regarding structure, in this chapter, in chapter 2, it is more or less held together by three concentric sections. So, the healing of the paralytic and its controversy corresponded with the healing of the man with the withered hand and its controversy. Moving inward to the next circle, we see the dinner with Levi and the sinners corresponding to plucking the heads of grain on the Sabbath, which of course leaves us with one more story at the center, the focal point of the section, Jesus' disciples not fasting and Jesus comparing himself to a bridegroom and the new wine. To quote James Hansen, he says, "The boundaries the law prescribed between sin and righteousness, clean and unclean, sacred time and space and profane, Jew and Gentile, and between physical imperfection and wholeness, these could not be breached without profound damage to the social and religious order. And, occupied as they were by the Romans at the time, maintaining order was paramount. These are not trivial concerns, and the trick is to highlight the contrast between the Pharisees' vision of God's will for humanity and that of Jesus and Mark, without denigrating Judaism as a whole." So what this is saying is that there's no doubt that Jesus posed a threat to the established order, but we have to understand that in many cases, the Pharisees were actually trying to protect the righteousness of the Jewish people. They lived in a time where secularism, so to speak, or paganism was pressing in, and they were doing their best to create boundaries that said, "This is how we live." Now, when Jesus came, he indeed subverted ritual boundaries, not so much by introducing something completely new, but by drawing on parts of their tradition he believed were much more in line with what God wanted for and from humanity. Accusing his opponents of maintaining the established boundaries at the expense of human need. Jesus was the new wine, the strong wine. To pour new wine into an old bag would expand the wineskin, exposing holes and rips and tears in the bag. Even putting a patch on the wineskin to repair the holes made things even worse. Simply put, the old wineskin of works-based righteousness cannot hold the celebratory nature of the grace of Jesus Christ. The original reader would have recognized the contrast between the Pharisees' preoccupation with observing the laws and Jesus' love of celebrations because he was the fulfillment of the law. The readers would have felt the tension of holding to the laws of God within a pagan and oppressive culture that told them that their ways were wrong, and continually remembering that those laws were meant to help them love, even love the people that were persecuting them. I wonder if we hold such tension. On one side of the line, we have truth without love, and on the other, we have love without truth. Both extremes are wrong. Both ends of the spectrum lead us away from the line of the gospel. In our theological culture, I feel like we acknowledge that both extremes are wrong, but I feel that we accept that having truth without love is a little less wrong than having love without truth. Now you might say, wait a second, telling people the truth is a way of loving them. And I would agree. But what we see in the teaching of Jesus in the first few chapters is Jesus reminding the people and showing the people the danger of straying too far into truth without love. Finding the balance of calling sin, sin, but eating with the people that are sinning. And like the original readers in the Roman world, where tolerance was virtue and indulgence was assumed, as Christians, we must live in the tension of celebrating the love of Christ's grace without forgetting the sin that first makes that grace necessary. All right, we're going to take a look at the third theme, taking a look at Jesus' compassion. At the end of chapter 1, we read this story of Jesus healing the leper. We have already talked about the authority and power of Jesus over demons and over sickness, but the trait of Jesus that is exemplified here is compassion. The leper, an outcast on the fringe, perpetually alone and unclean in the eyes of society, kneels before Jesus and implores him, saying, "If you will, you can make me clean." Whoa! So much packed within such a small statement. The man with leprosy knows about Jesus' authority over sickness. "You can make me clean." That's why he came. He is not appealing to Jesus' power. He's appealing to Jesus' compassion. "If you will." In other words, the man is not calling upon the divine power of Jesus, but the ordinary humanity of Jesus. Jesus could have said a single word, a single thought, waved a hand, spit in some mud, did the hokey pokey, whatever he wanted to do to heal the man. Of course he could heal him. But will he heal him? Will he see the man's plight? Will he see the man's loneliness? Will he see the man's struggles and temptations, his fears and his worries? Will Jesus see past the skin disease to actually see the man, to see what the man truly needs? And Jesus' response? He's moved with pity. He stretches out his hand and touches him and says, "I will. Be clean." Jesus participates in an act that would have made him ceremonially unclean, unable to enter the presence of God without washing and ritual. But instead of pulling away, he reaches out to the man and touches him. He touched him. At once, immediately, the disease leaves the man, and Jesus tells the man to, refrain from telling people about what happened. But then he says, "Go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." You see, a certification of his cleansing by the priest was necessary testimony to the people that he was indeed cleansed and could return to living a normal life with his family and friends. Jesus doesn't just heal the man's leprosy. He heals the man's true affliction. He restores the man. He redeems his identity, enables him to once again enter into the presence of a community. The man implores to Jesus, "If you will." That statement echoes to the disciples' cry in chapter 4, which we'll look at next time, when they fear drowning in the storm when they're in the boat, and they cry out, "Don't you care if we drown? Jesus, do you see us? Do you see our troubles? Do you care about what's going on in our immediate lives right now?" It's as if Mark is reminding his readers that God is both able and willing, both powerful and compassionate. In the time to come, and in their present circumstances. I believe Mark uses this story as a foil to the healing stories in the next chapter. When Jesus saw the leper, he pitied him. When the religious leaders saw Jesus healing on the Sabbath, they saw broken rules. In chapter 3, Jesus heals the man with a withered hand, and Jesus is angry and grieved at the religious leaders' response, because of their hardness of heart. Jesus restored a man's hand, and they immediately held counsel with the Herodians, who were Jewish people sympathetic to Herod. And they did that in order to destroy Jesus. This right here is the natural end to legalism, the far end of truth with no love. They cannot be moved to pity this man because all they can see is their own self-righteousness. Do good, get good. I pray almost every day that my children and I, and my wife and my family, would have eyes to see people around us, to see people's needs. But Jesus gives us the formula for this. You want to love your neighbor more? Understand your own sin. You want to be moved to pity for those who are in need? Deeply understand the grace of Jesus Christ that we have received for the forgiveness of our own sins. You want to be part of redeeming the broken, the lost, and the weary in this world? Rejoice as you have never rejoiced before in the irresistible and undeniable grace that Jesus has so lavishly poured on us when we were unlovable, undesirable, and unclean. There's one fourth thing that I want to take a quick look at, and that's at the very end of chapter 3. At the end of chapter 3, Mark chronicles this strange interaction between some scribes from Jerusalem and Jesus. The scribes accuse Jesus of being possessed by Satan himself, and Jesus tells them a parable that illustrates why that statement is downright illogical and wrong. But then we get this strange statement that anyone in church for any length of time has probably heard batted around a few times. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, better known as the unpardonable sin. Now, I grew up with the teaching that this was the one sin that I could commit that God would not forgive. Not sure if he couldn't forgive this sin or just wouldn't, but I wandered around and feared more than once whether I had actually committed this unforgivable sin. Because if so, my one-way ticket on the golden train to Gloryland was going to be null and void. So what was Jesus getting at in this passage? Well, it's actually something that's far less vague and far less divinely sinister. Pastor David Guzik explains it this way. He says, "True blasphemy against the Spirit is more than a formula of words. It is a settled disposition of life that rejects the testimony of the Holy Spirit regarding Jesus. Even if someone has intentionally said such things, they can still repent and prevent a settled rejection of Jesus. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven, not because it is a sin too big for God to forgive, but because it is an attitude of heart that cares nothing for God's forgiveness. It never has forgiveness because it never wants forgiveness God's way. It may want forgiveness on its own terms, but never God's way." This reminds me of C.S. Lewis' comments about hell being locked from the inside in his book, The Great Divorce. Jesus is saying that one guilty of an unforgivable sin is the one who diametrically is opposed to asking for forgiveness from Jesus in the first place. There's more we could say about that and other things, but I'm going to end there. Ultimately, we want to follow the example of Jesus, holding the tension of truth and grace in perfect harmony. And we do this through the power of the Holy Spirit. So pray with me now. Dear Lord in heaven, we thank you for the example that you gave us. We want to walk the way that you have walked. We want to be moved with pity, and we want to possess the same truth that you possessed. We want to understand your words of the gospel, and we want to be affected by that so deeply that it expresses joy and hope to the people around us. May we truly have eyes to see. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, we'll see you next time.